Let's focus our hearts and our minds once again. Father, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you that you are mighty. And Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to your word today. And Lord, as we leave, that we're not the same because you have worked in us and through us. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you. We had a few obstacles to overcome getting here, and yet you're here. So congratulations, loyal fans of Country Hills Church, and good members. So thanks for being here. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they will inherit the earth. The sermons and the teaching of Jesus always shock the audience. The teachings are characterized by reversals of our expectations, and his teaching often collides with what we think is normal, both then and today. And part of the reason why his listeners, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that they were amazed at his authority because he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. The reason was this, that he shocked them awake and brought them out of their comfort zone and basically sought to turn their world upside down. The Beatitudes are about living as Christians, living in God's kingdom. And we find that the kingdom and kingdom living is one of the main topics for Jesus. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is referred to about 118 times, so it's an important theme. And it starts right here in the Beatitudes. So this reversal that I'm talking about is one of the key themes in Jesus' teaching. And if we think of it that way, then we can really understand better what Jesus was talking about most of the time. It was really contrary. It was, in a way, perverse. He said that the tables would be turned. He said that those who are on the inside now will be on the outside then. The first shall be last, and the last first. And we've already heard from Pastor Jeremy 2 weeks ago and Pastor Robin last week of how confounding and how provocative this really is. Blessed are the rich and famous? No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The truly humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who have no difficulties in life, who keep, as Robin said, who keep what they have and are able to keep it all. They're blessed? No. Blessed are those who mourn for loss and who grieve. They'll be comforted. And so it is also unexpected. Reversal. So here we come to the third beatitude, the third reversal, so to speak. Not blessed are the aggressive and the swaggering and the smarty pants. They won't be blessed. No, blessed are the meek, and they will inherit the earth. It's really hard to know what meekness really is. We have to do some searching to discover what it really means. Some translations have other words for the word that's in the Greek, praos, which means meekness. Some modern translations use the word humble. There's a connection. There is some degree of humility necessary in order to be meek, but it's not that. It's a wrong word. Certainly, we can see that this third beatitude builds on the other two. The first one's about humility, poverty of spirit. The second one, of course, about those who mourn. And in order to be meek, you have to know something of this other stuff. So they build. And by the time we reach the end in this series, I'm sure there'll be a crescendo of, it'll build to a crescendo of meaning for us. But the original word is not humility. The original word is used for different things than humility in that day. And so let us this morning just very briefly try to discover what meekness really is and how it relates to our lives. And maybe the best way to do that to start with is to look at some of the examples in the Bible of people that were meek. I think that Abraham was one who was characterized by meekness. He was one of the greatest gentlemen of the Bible. You remember how he handled his nephew Lot. Lot was a younger man, a bit of an upstart, self-serving, perhaps. He and Abraham allows this young nephew of his to be aggressive and to be self-indulgent and to take the best land. He said, "You choose." And Lot didn't say, no, "You're senior. You're the one that I respect." No. He just, "Okay." And he chose the best land over against Sodom, and he lost his family. And Abraham, the senior of the two, the leader, allows his nephew to have his way without murmur and without bickering. He's okay. Meekness. You'll remember Moses. Moses is described in Numbers 12 as very meek. In fact, the meekest person on the face of the earth at that time. Well, Moses had opportunity offered to him. He was discovered in a little basket in the Nile River. And the daughter of Pharaoh took him home and took him home as her son. And so he was raised in the royal court of Egypt. And who knows what would have happened. He may have been the next Pharaoh. So he had all this opportunity staring him in the face. And his future was set. And yet what does he do? He relinquishes it all and surrenders himself to God and to God's will, meekness. Remember David, especially in his relation to Saul. David knew he was to be king, and he'd been told, and he'd been anointed by Samuel, and still, how he had to suffer, how he was treated cruelly by a very unkind and jealous King Saul, who chased him and threw spears at him, and he tried to get rid of him. But David did not retaliate. David channeled and brought into strict focus all his passion and all his energy, and he decided to rely on God's care, resisting the urge to be impatient. Remember Jeremiah, the lonely prophet. He was given a very unpopular message to tell the king and tell the people. And there were many other prophets who spoke, as it says in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, "Peace, peace, there is no peace." But they said, "Peace, peace." There were wolves in sheep's clothing, I think you could say. So Jeremiah was speaking the truth, and it was a lone voice. He didn't say what everybody else was saying. He felt it bitterly. Read Jeremiah and find out that he's called the weeping prophet for a reason. He suffered persecution by his own people as a result of this. Yet he obeyed. The word of God was like fire in his bones. Meekness. And there are so many more great leaders, strong, yet possessing this wonderful weakness, meekness. And one example out of the New Testament, our Lord himself, he said, Matthew 11, the famous passage, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." How could he say that? "For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Wonderful passage. You can see it in his whole life, in his reaction to other people, how he suffered scorn and sarcasm and derision. And we see it in his utter submission to his Father's will. Look at him in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane. Look at him all the way to his cruel death on our behalf. Paul very lovingly referred to the meekness, 2 Corinthians 10, the meekness and the gentleness of Christ as a pattern for his own life. So obviously then, having looked at these examples, obviously meekness is not weakness. So it's, we're talking about what it is not. Ask the kings of the tribes around Canaan whether Abraham was weak. Ask Pharaoh if Moses was weak, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Ask Goliath and the Philistines if David was weak. Meekness is not weakness. What is it then? Well, in the language of the day, the secular sources that we have of that time, the word praos, as I've mentioned earlier, was used to refer to the taming of animals. If a young colt, wild and uncontrollable, needed to be broken, what happened as a result was praos, became meek. The unbroken horse or donkey is pretty useless as a mode of travel. And so it needed to become meek. Meekness means to be made gentle, to focus one's energy in a different direction and become gentle. And it removes the wildness and refocuses one's strength. Meekness really is also the gentleness that comes with controlled strength. So you see how it's not humility, although it's connected. It is power and strength under control. It was said at the races in Athens, it was said that the meekest horse was the one that won the race, always came in first. And so it is a word that is used here, meekness. Meekness is compatible with great strength and with great authority. The martyrs throughout history that we know about, they were meek, but they weren't weak. Let me emphasize that this is a characteristic of a Christian. It's impossible to make ourselves truly meek. Throughout history, there have been some who have left society, left people that love them, friends and family, and have gone off to be alone, to live in the desert in the early days, and have tried to escape the seductive influences of the world and sought meekness. And later, some went off to the monastery and wanted to be meek, tried to gain that Christian characteristic. And they found that they, very disappointed, they found that often that they had to take themselves along. They could leave society, but they couldn't leave themselves. And so they had to deal with, they couldn't escape their own eccentricities and their own appetites, the flesh. And ask Martin Luther about that until the grace of God came into his life, and he was like he had entered paradise. It was a sudden shock of discovery and wonder. But before that, he mourned. He mourned his sins, and he was in bondage. We can't do it. We can't manufacture it. Nothing but the Holy Spirit can give us that power. The power to curb our egotistical natures. The power to surrender to God. And the will of God. No one but the Holy Spirit can make us poor in spirit and make us mourn inwardly because of the sin that sometimes cleaves to us and sticks to us. And also no one, only he can produce in us the very mind of Christ himself, meek and lowly. And so if we are Christians, I want to say that it is of necessity that we have the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. The Spirit of Jesus. Remember what he said about himself. It's the only time in the Bible that he said something about his own character. Meek and lowly of heart. Coming to serve, not to be served. I would say that the person here who is still unaware of grace, of the marvelous grace of God, you have that as an excuse. But if we know by experience what grace is and how God's wonderful grace has come into our lives and changed our hearts, we can't get away from this. It means we have Christ in us. Christ's character, and it is therefore incumbent upon us to have a measure of that character, meekness. It's not something that you and I do. It is something that is produced in us by the wonderful indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Surely, it is offered to us. Surely, it's available to all of us. The Spirit of God will provide. He will enable. He will shape us if we're open to it and if we ask. What do we need to do? We need to face the Sermon on the Mount. We need to face this third beatitude about being meek. And we must look at the examples in the Bible to seek to emulate them. I personally want to have this yielding spirit of Abraham. I wish to have some of the meekness that Moses is known for. I would like to be more like David, the man after God's own heart, submissive and teachable. Jeremiah, champion of truth in a time of great apostasy, suffered, still obedient, and like Jesus, meek and lowly. That's what I want. Do you? You know, otherwise I will never follow the Lord's teaching or the Lord's leading or will. Otherwise I'll remain contrary. I'll remain belligerent. I'll be full of myself, trying to make it on my own way. But no, Lord, I want to be as the horse that wins the race, as the colt or donkey that becomes useful to its master. That's what I want. Dear God, work in me that wonderful spirit of surrender. Create in me that pure heart. Produce in me a measure of poverty of spirit, of mourning because of brokenness and imperfection, and then of meekness and gentleness. Then I'll be able to say with Paul on the Damascus Road, what would you have me to do? And mean it. Now, as with the other Beatitudes, the result of meekness is that we're blessed. Strange word, blessed. I think, without talking about it too much, I think it means divinely happy. Content. The Lord gives the meek something of his own joy, something of his own gladness, something of his own love, something of his own gentleness. We become satisfied. We have the bread of life. We really have all we want. I remember living in Michigan years ago. I had a friend who, with his wife, went to Chicago for a week or so, at least a week. And they had a delightful time. And when he came back, we went for coffee. And he said to me that he'd prayed to God when he got home. He said, "Lord, I just want to thank you that I haven't seen a thing that I really want." He had it all. He had it all. He was divinely happy, content, the result of meekness. And that brings us, as we come to a close, to something that is attached to our verse this morning, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who inherit a place in heaven are the meek. You know, after creating humans in his own image, God gave them dominion over the whole earth. They would rule the earth, they would preserve it, they'd be stewards of it. And the word in the original Hebrew is the word that you use as an arm wrestle. I mean, dominion is a strong word. Genesis 1:28. It was largely lost and debased after the fall. But someday, we don't know when, the meek will come into that promised inheritance. And one day, God will reclaim totally, he hasn't lost it totally, but a lot of what we see in this world is evil and is prompted by the devil, and God is allowing him, to some extent, free reign. And there will come a time when God will reclaim totally his earthly domain, and those who have become his children through faith in his Son will rule that domain with him. High in the sky? Uh-uh. This is not a delusion. This is not a pipe dream. No, it is very real. It's coming. Jesus is coming to judge the world. And all who have this new nature of meekness and gentleness, he will gather to himself and give them the place that he's prepared for them. Will we be there? It'll be stupendous. It'll be sensational. At this time, we don't know much about it, but we can learn something of it and to know that it will be full of wonder. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." The Bible has a lot to say about heaven. We don't have time this morning, of course, to go into all of that. It's a huge topic, but it'd be great if Pastor Jeremy had a series on heaven. We often have heard that our imagination is not transcendent enough. We cannot break through into a new realm so that we understand what heaven's going to be like. We cannot come close to or approximate the reality. We've often heard that. And of course, in a sense, it's true. We cannot. Still, the meek shall inherit the earth. So if the new heaven and the new earth are going to come together, which the Bible says over and over, won't we find some clues here as to what it will be like? There are some hints in the Bible. We're told in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 13, that it is a city. We understand what a city is. It has buildings, it has culture, it has music, has athletics, it has stores, has events, has lots of people, wonderful people. All the different races will be there represented, and there will be gatherings, there will be meetings or conversations on street corners, and lots of work to do. And we're paving the parking lot with black stuff. The pavement then will be gold. So we can understand what this is. It's just everything is enhanced. Everything is perfect. We're also told in Hebrews 11 that heaven is a country. We know about countries. They have territories. They have rulers. They have national interests. They have pride in their identity. The citizens of countries are of various kinds. We couldn't imagine our earth, and therefore the new earth, the earth we're going to inherit, without rivers, without flowers. Can't imagine that. Gardens. We are told that we will have resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's great eschatological passage there, he says that we will have a resurrection body. We know that Jesus, after his resurrection, had a resurrection body. You say, well, I can't imagine what that would be like. No, in a sense not. But we have a body. We do have a body. You and I have a body. So we don't shrug our shoulders and say we can't imagine what a new body would be like. Why not? Because we do know we have had one all our lives. And it used to look a lot better than it does now. And you're thinking, speak for yourself. So we can imagine a new body. It's just new, without the blemishes, with some added gifts and properties, but it's a body. In heaven, Revelation 14, we will rest. We know what rest means, and we know what it is to be exhausted and to want to rest. We know that. We also know that we will serve Christ there on this new earth that we will inherit, working for his glory, Revelation 22, verse 3. We know what it means to work. We know what it means to want to accomplish something, to get our teeth into something for God's glory. We know that. We are those who want to be in ministry. There's a reason we want to be in ministry. It's because we want to serve Christ. That's what we're going to do there. So it's not all so mysterious, is it? There are many things that we can relate to. Huge differences too, yeah. Yeah. Question could be asked. Will it be like Eden, the garden? You know, there's something in us that reacts to beauty. Have you ever parked beside the road, beside a wheat field, and watched the wind walk through the field, through the wheat? Beautiful waves. Have you ever stopped and smelt the roses? And in another place, have we ever noticed how breathtaking is the beauty of the ocean? If we have done those things, or some of them, then we will come to sense and to understand that we long for the Garden of Eden. We all love and yearn for the beauty of the earth. All of our lives, we've had times when we dreamed of Eden, consciously or unconsciously. Maybe it can't be articulated, but we have that longing. Now, just like the Garden of Eden, the new earth that the meek will inherit will be a place of sensory delight, of wonderful relationships, personal joy. And there'll be no curse, no thistle, no genocide, no fear of nuclear holocaust, no nausea, no hatred, no earache, no brokenness, no sin. Genesis tells us the Lord God planted a garden. Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. This is his delight. This is his personal touch. He loves that. He loves gardens. God is interested in creating a nice place for our home. He did it then. In the same way that God paid attention to the details of the home he prepared for our first parents, so our Lord is paying attention to the details as he prepares a place for us. John 14, verse 2 and 3. I would say, if he gave Adam and Eve so lavish a place in 6 days of creation, what is the new earth going to be like? Awesome. Awesome. I can leave it at that. So much can be said. It will just be stupendous. And on top of all that, we will gaze at the Son of God and thank him forever. We will serve him gladly. We won't get tired. It'll be a joy. Who will be there? Who will be there? The poor in spirit. Those who mourn here in this life, they are blessed. And then, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do you ever long for that? So, let's go on our way today, asking God to keep preparing that place for us. Keep on, Lord. In the meantime, keep on being gentle, teachable, meek. Let us pray. Dear God, give us some of that wonderful grace of meekness. Make us teachable. Give us the power to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will. Send me. And now, as we go home, congregation, may Christ, Savior, and the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us all from above. Amen. We may leave the chairs as they are apparently, and I think Daniel has some coffee, and then we can go home. Enjoy the day.